All right. Morning, everybody. So the last couple weeks, we've been going through this Counterfeit Grace series. And today we're going to finish up. This will be the last part. And we've looked in the last couple teachings at this grace that was introduced by Simon the Magician. And then basically the Gnostic cults adopted and taught, which was counter to the apostolic Christians of their time. And last week we looked at what grace really is, you know, and in contrast to what Augustine taught that grace was, because we talked last week about how this form of this grace we've been talking about entered into Christianity, or predominantly Western Christianity. And we talked about how Augustine was primarily, one of the reasons why people embraced it the way that they did was because of Augustine's teachings. And Augustine taught, as we discussed last week, that he referred to this term, the term grace, as almost like a mystical entity that comes upon a person in order to cause them to repent and believe and therefore be saved. And how that person's will really has nothing to do with it. It's all about this force of grace that comes upon that person. And it's one of these people that, as Augustine taught in his theistic determination, that it's one of these people that have been chosen before the creation and that they're going to be saved no matter what, regardless of their own volition or will. And basically, this grace, when a Christian thinks that that's how their salvation happened, and they think that God has done it all and their will hasn't been involved in it at all, it causes them to think, you know, this idea that their salvation is entirely secure from that point on, and nothing they can do, regardless of their actions, can change that position. And this has a very, very devastating effect on the mind of the believer in their attitude towards sin and how they view sin in their life, you know, after they come to the faith. I'll give a practical example. Years back, a guy that I know who is a heavy, staunch Calvinist, and this was before I even understood what Calvinism really was and the 5 points of Calvinism and how it really flowed all together as a whole system of theology. And I didn't really understand that, and he had a problem with pornography, and he just continued in that sin. And he kind of had me be, you know, like how some Christians want a accountability partner or whatnot. Well, he kind of asked me to be his accountability partner. And this whole time, you know, he's continuing to tell me how he's done it again and again. And I told him, I just said, you need to stop, you know, you need to stop now. And I said, you need to choose to stop. You need to make the choice to stop looking. And it was any time that I said the word choice, or you need to choose to stop, it was like he went into cardiac arrest. Like, he couldn't handle that word or that concept. And, it's because they think that, again, everything that is about their salvation or anything, that God's going to do it for them. And he actually told me that God will change him on this at his own timing. And I said, no, it is not God's will for you to be doing this. You need to stop doing this. But that's just one example of how that type of thinking can affect how we view sin. So I thought what we'd do is, there is plenty of passages that discuss the Christian's attitude towards sin, both, you know, after coming into the faith and, you know, as we further on in our maturity. But the passage I think that describes how we should view sin in the best way is Romans chapter 6. So if you guys want to turn there. Now, before I read Romans chapter 6, discuss some things in Romans chapter 5 that leads into what Paul is saying in chapter 6. So in Romans chapter 5, kind of the overview is that Paul makes kind of a statement where he says, you know, it's unlikely that anyone would die for an unjust person, it's unlikely that anyone would die for a just and a good person. And then he says, But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and how we've been justified through the blood of Christ, having been saved from the wrath that's coming. You know, and then he basically goes in to describe how Adam's actions and his choices that he made basically brought this judicial sentence of death on all mankind, and how we choose to sin as Adam sinned, where he says that therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and then death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And then he talks about how Christ overturned that judicial sentence of death for those who are joined to him. And he makes this statement where he uses this term, the many. And if you remember in the Olivet Discourse, we talked about how when Jesus said, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Well, that term is the many, and it's used in Romans here. And Paul's basically using the term to describe the believer's former condition before what Christ has done, and then their condition afterwards. And he basically talks about how for the many died through the offense of one, you know, Adam's offense. And then he says, much more the greater grace of God and the gracious gift through the one man, Jesus Christ, will overflow unto the many. In other words, Adam brought death, Christ brought access to immortality. And then he says how, you know, again, how through one man's disobedience, the many were designated sinners, and then how through one man's obedience, referring to Jesus Christ, the many will be designated as just ones. So then Paul ends kind of his flow of what he's discussing at the end of chapter 5, and he ends and he says this, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what Paul is saying here in verse 20 is when he says the law entered that the offense might abound, he's basically talking about how one of the purposes of the law was to give us a more heightened sense of our sin. Basically to show, you know, make sin exceedingly sinful, as Paul uses. It basically, the law has that ability to stir up our consciences that we violated God's commands and convict us that we need God's intervention, you know, or we need a savior because of the things that we've done. And so then, so that's what Paul's saying in verse 20. And then when he said, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, that sin reigned in death. So in other words, you know, according to the law, the punishment that we deserve is death because we violated God's commands. But then he says that, you know, that grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, or allowing us to have access to immortality that Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, opened the door for us. So then Paul, you know, starts chapter 6 with, so in chapter 6 is all about how we escaped that punishment of death that the law brings, and what we did when we responded to the gospel, and what happens when we've all obeyed the gospel in here. So this is what's happened when we did that. So he starts in chapter 6, and he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. And the Greek is really emphatic here. It's like, no way should we continue in sin that grace may abound. Now, Paul's actually commenting here, though, in this first verse, he's kind of referring his readers back to what he said in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he said that some of the Jews were making an accusation against the Christians. They basically said, let us do evil that good may come. And the reason some of the Jews were accusing the Christians of that is because the Christians were teaching that the purpose of the law of Moses wasn't to justify us before God, because no one can keep the law of Moses. The purpose of the law was more to, as Paul says in Galatians, you know, to as a tutor, to bring us to Christ. You know, as a way to, like I said, to show our sinfulness and make us, yeah, and make us, you know, aware that we needed a savior. So the Jews were basically saying that the Christians were, you know, basically saying, oh, well, if the law, the purpose of the law was to just show our sinfulness, well, let's sin some more, you know, sin more, and then God will be glorified more. But Paul said that that the accusation of those Jews was how we've been slanderously reported. In other words, Paul is saying that that was a lie, which is why he says here, shall we continue in sin? No, not at all. And, you know, I actually just heard a sermon from a guy who basically commented on this verse here, and he said that, hey, yeah, Paul does say this, but if we do go on sinning, grace will abound. And I'm thinking as I'm hearing this, I'm thinking, well, what about Paul says in Hebrews chapter 10 that if we go on sinning willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And he even continues to be even more serious, and he says, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which would devour the adversaries. And he goes into describing the apostate and what happens when someone basically departs from God and some of their characteristics. And the reason why Paul says that if we go on willfully sinning, you know, after we've come into the faith, that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin anymore, is because what happens is sin has an effect on the heart, you know, and I'm using that as a metaphor for, you know, your volition, your will, and, you know, the seat of your emotions. It has a hardening effect on you so that you are less and less, you become less and less responsive to the Holy Spirit's efforts to turn you from that sin you may be involved with. You know, does anyone know what Paul said? He comments on in Hebrews chapter 3 to the Hebrew Christians, and he gives them the example of the Israelites in the wilderness at Kadesh Barnea and how that whole generation perished in the wilderness. And he says to them, he gives them that example and how, you know, they perished because they sinned in unbelief and all that came with it. And he says to them, after he gives them that example, he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. And then he says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. And he says, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So the deceitfulness of sin, again, has this callousing effect on our hearts that leads to unbelief. Not that one sin, you know, particularly, you know, gets you causes apostasy from God, but that sin, unrepentant sin that you continue in, like Paul says, if we go on sinning willfully, will lead to unbelief. Because then he follows up in Hebrews 3 there, right after he, you know, says the deceitfulness of sin hardens your heart, he says that, my dad brought up this passage last week, one of these conditional passages where Paul says, you know, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And then he quotes Psalm 95, where it says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, giving the example of the Israelites in the wilderness. So my point is when Paul opens up this chapter, it's completely counter to this counterfeit grace that we've been discussing.
So then Paul... Ben, that Hebrews 10 is kind of confusing, just so other people know, like at least in my New King James Version, it says, for if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, and you added the continue in sin, the Greek says, you know, go on sinning. It means to continue in it, because it doesn't say if you sin after you receive the knowledge of the truth that, bam, you know, God's just going to depart from you right there. It says basically what we're talking about with this grace thing, that if people take upon this attitude of grace that I'm going to continue in my same sins and not even disregard any of them and live in the same way, then that sacrifice is just, you know, annulled, essentially.
Yeah, it's a continual practice of things. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, where he lists all these different sins, and he says, don't be deceived, you know, neither, and lists all these things, will enter into the kingdom of God. Well, and he reflects the same thing in Galatians 5, and he lists the same list of you know, wicked things, and he says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And again, it's practice there is a present tense verb, as it is in Hebrews 10, that it's that continual aspect of living in habitual sin.
And those who acknowledge or promote those who do those things, not just those who practice.
Oh, yeah. So yeah, well, that, that's
these
yeah,
people
yeah.
that are teaching this doctrine, you know, if you're telling people, hey, go ahead and sin so grace may abound, technically you're violating that and you're...
Yeah. That's, well, that's in Romans
you're
1 where...
Sin as well.
Yeah, where Romans 1 where he lists the same kind of list as 1 Corinthians 9 and Galatians 5, and he says that, who you know, who knowing the just judgment of God, that those who practice such things, you know, are also are willing, are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. So, yeah, that these, you know, these people out, these teachers out there teaching this counterfeit grace are, you know, they get, they're headed for some real trouble. But, all right, let's continue in chapter 6. So, verse 2. Certainly not. So he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. So, Paul here says that we have died to sin through our baptism, you know, or through our response in obeying the gospel. And notice here that he connects our baptism with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he, you know, and that's what he says here. He says, if we are buried with him through baptism unto death, and the Greek says that in exactly the same manner as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk, and the Greek says, we should follow, it says, in renewal of life. In other words, at our resurrection. So if we have responded to the gospel in the appropriate manner as the scriptures define, and that response was genuine, we're promised to, as Christ was raised from the dead, we're promised to also be given eternal life and raised from the dead, just as Christ was, you know, in the other scriptures define it when Christ returns. That you know, that's a promise that we can hold on to, you know, if we've responded to the gospel in the appropriate manner. And he goes on in verse 5 to even be more clear about this, and he says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And in verse 5 where it says, most of your translations say united, some say different, the Greek word literally means planted. So if we've been planted together or in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And this same terminology, like this planted terminology, Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15, where the whole chapter is about our resurrection and the resurrection of Christ. And he talks about how so also is the resurrection of the dead, for he says the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, and he goes on, it is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, it's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. So again, Paul here is describing that, you know, if we've gone through the immersion or baptism, you know, unto our death, you know, and I'll get to this in a minute, the imagery that's being portrayed here, then we shall be joined to Christ when he returns and be resurrected. So, verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So, Paul here is saying that we're crucified at our baptism. So the imagery here is we respond to the gospel, we repent, we're baptized. The person goes down under the water, and it's as if they're when they breach the surface of the water, below the water, that their whole old life, everything that they were, is buried in the water. And then when they rise up out of the water, they left all that behind, which is what repentance means, you know, turning from sin. All that's left behind, dead, gone, in the water, and you come up out of the water as a new person.
Resurrection.
Yeah. Well, not literal. Yeah, literal resurrection, but
obviously,
But like you know, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So it's this sense of this now. You basically just wipe the slate clean. All your sin, all your wickedness that we were involved with before, boom, gone, dead, buried. And now we're up to start this faith that we're in. You know, Paul in Galatians 2:20, does anyone know that verse? Where he says,
"I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by
faith in the Son of God. Who loved me and delivered himself for me."
And gave himself for me, yeah. Yep, so, you know, that... So Paul's basically, again, reiterating, what I was, or what we were, before responding to the gospel, we need to leave all that behind, completely dead, buried, gone. You know, Jesus said in Luke 9:24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For he who loves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And what we need to understand by Paul's language here is that, you know, and we need to communicate to people when we evangelize, is that there's the condition before we come to obey the gospel. We need to agree to these conditions, that we are going to basically give up our own wills, our own plans, our own hopes and dreams, being masters of our own house, like, you know, we formerly were before Christ, and basically allow our new master, Christ, to be the master of our house. And now, everything we are revolves around our new master's will and conforming our lives to the teachings of Jesus Christ. So this is, it's far different from... how do people present the gospel and have they, you know, how do they respond? I mean, name one. Huh?
The cross.
Well, I mean, what are some methods that...
Sinner's prayer.
Yeah.
The ABCs.
The ABCs. Or one of the worst ones I've seen
Romans
is...
Romans Road.
Been at a church where the pastor had everyone close their eyes and said, "Raise your hand if you want to go to heaven." Everyone's closed their eyes, and then people, you know, raising their hand, and, you know, he says, "Repeat this prayer after me."
See that?
You know, it's very sad that the biblical response of repentance and baptism has been completely overturned by man's own ideas and inventions.
Do you think they're doing that to mislead people, or they're doing that because they want to see who needs more shepherding, or who can I pray for? I mean, I don't think they're always thinking like, "Oh, is this..."
Well, I'm not gonna say like what any particular pastor's motives are for their heart, but part of the thing is that many of these clergymen are looking for numbers.
I was gonna say.
Yeah, and especially on televangelist networks and stuff, they're looking for numbers, and if they think that, oh, I had, you know, at these rallies where there's stadiums filled with people, they say, "Oh, look, we had 10,000 people sign a card that they prayed this prayer." And they're like, "Look at the effect that this is having, our ministry is having." And in reality, who knows?
I hate to drop a name, but Awana Clubs does exactly that. They tell the kid, say this prayer and you're saved no matter what, forever.
Well, almost every...
So then you end up with a kid who has some wrong ideas about what salvation is. It's sad. It's all quick marketing Americanism stuff. You know, it's a lot of it's well intentioned, but a lot of it's marketing, you know, like they say, a lot of other marketing stuff. Hurry, supplies are limited. Well, supplies of everything are always limited. it's just all
fear tactics.
Yeah.
Yeah. But yeah. And I will say for myself, you know, growing up, you know, in the sinner's prayer thing, it is a very damaging thing on your mind, because you think that you're right with God, and you can just... And I actually used to repeat the prayer when I'd sin. You know, I'd do some heinous thing, and then I'd repeat it, thinking that now I'm saved. You know, now I'm back right with God.
You got saved like 100 times.
I know, thousands.
Yeah, but see, there's an example. I I'm being Ben's father. I really didn't know what Calvinism was till a couple of years ago. I just had this naive idea that when you made a promise or you said something, you kept it. And that I did not fully understand the theology and the damage of it and the whole make-believer thing. Now I do. I don't think it could be held against you as much if you didn't know something, but once you're notified that it's wrong and you don't do something about it, then there's a problem.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And, you know, it's sad that, you know, what Paul's describing in here, and we're going to get to this next verse where now he starts to say how we should view sin in light of our response to the gospel through repentance and baptism. It's just so sad what it's become now. It's so different from what the apostles would have required early people coming to the faith to do if they were going to join an early Christian church. You know, think about what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. What did Peter say when all those Jews at Pentecost, 3,000 of them, were like, you know, they were convicted from Peter's sermon that he just gave, proving that Jesus was their Messiah, and they all said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What did Peter say?
"Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus."
Yeah,
you repent. Receive the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of sins, and then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, Peter didn't, you know, when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He didn't turn around all the other apostles and make them start playing some emotional music by harps to get the people stirred up emotionally and then say, "Repeat this prayer after me." No.
I actually found one of those little meme things that has that.
Yeah.
Says, "No, John, he say this prayer. Yeah. Lead him in the prayer."
No, he did. He did not do that at all. So, okay, let's go back to chapter 6 here. We left off with, "Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." And the word there for freed in the Greek is literally justified. "For he who has died has been justified from sin." And what does the "died" refer to? Yeah, the response to the gospel through baptism. Verse 8, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Again, another reference to our promise that we will be raised from the dead, as Peter in Acts 2 said that they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's the Holy Spirit that provides that deposit or earnest guarantee of their future resurrection. So verse 9, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." Now, verse 11 is important because now Paul is discussing, in light of your response to the gospel through repentance and baptism and all the things I previously just said, that the promises that we can have, you know, being raised with Christ in the resurrection and everything that follows, he says, this is how I want you to think. In verse 11, he says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And the word for "reckon" there literally means consider, or, you know, think. You know, consider yourselves to be now you're considering yourself to be dead to sin. You know, you have to completely change the way you're thinking, and that now you're going to hate sin, which formerly you didn't, you loved it, and you're going to want to start thinking like God thinks and start following after his commandments. And notice it says, he says that, so you regard yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God. And Paul actually, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, which probably many of you know this verse, he basically refers to this concept of this new thinking and how it works. And he says, you know, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And a lot of people leave leave it at that verse. They don't. The next verse is what's important, because he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." So, do not be conformed to this world or the future, you know, wickedness that we delighted in, that we're no longer to live our lives in conformity with that, and we're to start thinking new and start to transform our mind. Now, what do we have to help us with transforming our minds? Is it all just something we do on our own? Well yeah, we have the scriptures, but particularly
fellowship,
what connection. Who yeah,
the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit. So what happens is, you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:12 how he says, "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might make known the things that have been freely given to us by God." In other words, the Holy Spirit, when we obey the gospel, comes into our lives and starts to transform the way we think about sin and about the things that we formerly, you know, thought were acceptable. And what he does is the Holy Spirit actually starts to physically heal our brains, because we have actually physically damaged our brains through continued sin over repetition and habitual practices throughout our lives. This is part of the reason why in Isaiah 53, when it's talking about the suffering Messiah, it says, "Truly he has borne our griefs and carried our sicknesses." And the Holy Spirit literally starts healing your mind, so that now it basically, he frees your mind to start thinking like God thinks, to start actually making the choice to choose righteousness over sin.
And, which is why it seems to be more difficult the older you are.
Yeah, yes, yeah, which is why, yeah, it's very hard sometimes to evangelize elderly people, because if you've had 80 years of damaging your mind through sin, it's just so, not to say that God and the Holy Spirit can't heal anything, but there is, you know, far more chance that someone who has seared their mind for that long, and again, this the hardening thing, how sin causes the heart, you know, someone's heart at that age is completely calcified, where you would need a drill to even, you know, breach the surface. So, and this renewal by the Holy Spirit, Paul speaks of it in Titus 3, chapter 5, and he actually refers to our baptism, and he says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." And he says, "Through the means of the bath of the new birth and renewal of the Holy Spirit." And now some of your translations might say washing there for bath, but the word is a noun, and it literally means the baptistry or the laver. So through the bath, what we're talking about, or what Paul's talking about here in Romans 6, our baptism, through the bath of the new birth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you go down, you die in the water, you come up, the Holy Spirit is given to you as the gift, as Peter promised those Jews at Pentecost, and now the Holy Spirit starts working full throttle on your mind in order to start conforming it to the way that God wants you to live. But, again, there's that free will that we have, that we need to think like this, and we need to regard ourselves in this manner. And then now what Paul does in verse 12, which we just left off, that's where we left off, what he does is he moves from thinking about how we should regard sin, where he says, "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And now in verse 12, he gives the practical action part of it. You know, so we should think like this, and now here's how what you actually act upon that belief or that way of thinking and do. And he says, "Therefore do not let sin reign," or the Greek word means dominate, "in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now this last part here, where he talks about you're not under law, but under grace, what he's talking about is that we are not under the we're not left in a helpless state under the law of Moses, sentenced to death without God's help. You know, when we're not a believer, we're under the penalty of the law. We have a death sentence. And there's no way without God's intervention and his favor towards us when we obey the gospel and gives us the Holy Spirit that we can conquer our sin, that we can actually live holy. There's absolutely no way that we could live holy without the Holy Spirit's intervention in our life. It's impossible. So what Paul's saying is that you're not under law or left in a helpless condition to please God in, you know, the way that he's been talking, but you're under God's favor because you've obeyed the gospel, and now, you know, he's promised, he's given you, you've benefited from some of his promises that he said. So, and then in verse 15, he reiterates the same thing where he says, What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace or God's favor? And what does he say again? No, certainly not. No way. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'll stop there. So what's Paul saying here? That what he's saying here is that, and he's telling these Roman Christians that if they don't, the two things, if they don't reckon themselves to be dead to sin and alive to God, if they think that way and then make action on it and not let sin dominate your mortal body, what happens? You can become enslaved again to that sin. You can go back into bondage to what you formerly were delivered from at your baptism. And what's really important is notice he says that do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey. Notice two options for the Roman Christians: whether of sin leading to death, of or obedience leading to righteousness. So he's telling these Roman Christians that they do have a choice, but if they go back to their former bondage and enslavement, that leads to what?
Death.
And he's not talking about physical death here. He's talking about the second death, as Revelation, the end of the book of Revelation speaks of, the final punishment. He's telling them that if they go back to that, that's the only thing that's left for them. And, you know, James actually comments this on in his letter to the Jewish Christians, and he says that, and he specifically deals with temptation and how it leads to sin, and he says that each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then he says, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. In other words, when you allow sin to take it to its, you know, go back to living in it, it leads to death. And Paul later on in Romans chapter 8 reiterates this fact to the Roman Christians. Again, remember who he's writing to. He tells them the same thing again, where he says that, you know, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And he says that if you live, you Christians, live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, what he's doing is he's contrasting death with life. And it's not physical death in the now and just living right now. It's second death versus live through resurrection. And notice that he says there, you know, if, now he didn't say if by your own power and, you know, will you put to death the deeds of the body. He says, but if by the Spirit of God you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, allowing that Holy Spirit to work on your heart, to conform you, and basically submitting to the Holy Spirit's efforts to lead you down the path to holiness.
You have to work to get rid of the like things that are in your life that you that aren't just going to immediately go away with that whole like Gnostic view of like your spirits change once you're renewed. You have all these addictions to sin. Yeah. But like the Holy Spirit gives you the power. You have to conquer your addictions, but the Holy Spirit gives you the strength to do that. So it's still, in a sense, you doing it, but He's giving you the strength. If you rely on your own strength, you're done. But you have to do it yourself. You have to turn, like, you know, the friend that we had, you have to choose to turn away from and give up those things. He's just going to give you the power to overcome it when you didn't have that power before.
And then being trained with the worldview. You have to have that.
Yeah. Well, yeah, when He says don't conform yourself to this, the world, like you said, this system, you don't think and conform your worldview to what you formerly thought before, which was a bunch of nonsense. Now you start conforming your worldview with what the Bible says happened in history and what is going to happen and what reality is.
They have to know what happened in the past to understand the present, and you have to know those two things to have a good understanding of the future prophecy.
Exactly.
It's all one package.
Yeah. Now, this other thing that I think is interesting, that when Paul's talking here about a Christian going back into former enslavement, you know, that leads to death, is in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul made this comment about Israel, and he says how all these things that happened with Israel were for our learning, you know, for our learning, and learning, our learning, you know, in relation to our Christian walk and things like that. And he actually equates the Israelites' exodus through the Red Sea with Christian baptism in that passage. Now, what happened after the Israelites made it out to the Red Sea, you know, and they go up to Sinai? You all know the story. It's a mess.
They're having a big party.
Yeah, they're having a big party. Yeah. They're, you know, they're doing all this wacky stuff. But if you, in the account, what's, The point I want to make is that they specifically complain about we had this in Egypt. All we eat is this manna. We had, you know, lamb in Egypt. We had, you know, spices, you know, all these things that satisfied their flesh. We had that in Egypt. But what does what does Moses keep telling them? Push on. Listen, if you want to live, you better eat this manna, shut up, and start moving towards the promised land. You know, if you want to go back to Egypt, go ahead. All that's back there is death for you, you know. And unfortunately, you know, in Christian, you know, when we apply this to Christianity, many Christians, you know, respond to the gospel and they want to go back to what they, because it's satisfying. They wish they could go back to the things they watched, the things, the entertainment they indulged themselves. All those things that God hates, that now they should hate, it's tempting to go back into those things, especially if you had a bunch of friends that were, you know, still non-believers and were still having an influence on you. You know, there's a strong tendency for that Christian to want to divert back into those things. And if you think about, you know, Eve's temptation by the devil, it specifically says that the fruit looked satisfying to her flesh. It looked, you know, it pleased her eyes. And so, you know, when Christians go back to that lifestyle of appeasing their fleshly appetites, the end of that is death. So if going back to that stuff has less value than immortality, then, you know, go right ahead. But, you know, for us in this room, we all know the value of what's coming, and to go back to that is just futile. And the other thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he says that he views sin as leaven. You know, and the Exodus also, that's when the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. You know, they weren't to let their cakes, you know, rise, because they were supposed to get out, you know, so quickly. You know, get out from bondage, you know. Get out of there. And so Paul makes this thing in this statement in 1 Corinthians 5 where he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And what he means by that is, you know, and he actually refers to leaven as sin there. And so just a little bit of sin can have an effect on much, you know, a lot more than you can think. You know, the Christian comes into the faith, you know, he's starting to suffer some persecution for his faith. He's starting to his body's starting to want to go back to some of those things he formerly indulged in. And he says, ooh, you know, I'll just just a little bit. You know, I'll just put my foot in the water and dangle it a little bit. Well, that dangling leads to the rest of your leg, and then you're basically jumping in full head. And when we talked about last week with the Feast of First Fruits, we talked about how, which is that Feast of Unleavened Bread, you know, First Fruits falls in that feast, how the Israelites would scour their houses from top to bottom, clean all their silverware, I mean, everything to get rid of leaven. Everything. So when Paul's making the analogy of leaven with sin, that's the same thing we should do in our lives. We should scour our lives, you know, not other people's lives, you know, I'm going to scour your life, you know, and not, you know, I need to focus on myself, what I'm doing, and the things that, some of the things that only I know that I need to clean up. And it's not just as the Israelites did, it's not just that big loaf of bread that the Israelites got rid of. They went to every nook and cranny, every part to get rid of that sin. So, you know, the sin that only we know about, well, I guess we and God, you know, even that secret places, you know, in those corners, we need to clean up and get right before God. So,
isn't in 1 Corinthians when he talks a little bit about how, you know, just now that you have a relationship with me, your sinful nature hasn't stopped. But I'm giving you a door out, basically, or I'm giving you a way out. Now you have a resource to go to, whereas before you were basically dumb to my word and dumb to the law. You didn't know you were wrong. Now you know there is law. I'm giving you a way to me. This is paraphrasing, obviously.
Yeah.
You're putting 1 Corinthians all in one big paraphrase.
That's good.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Are you referring to like Romans 7 where it talks about wretched man that I am? Yeah. That passage?
That part too.
Okay. Well, so in that part in Romans, which is follows this verse that we're talking about, Paul's, what he's doing is he's using a present tense verb and describing what actually can happen with a Christian, you know, with basically, you know, allowing this downward spiral of going back into the, because Romans 7, and I don't want to get too much into Romans 7, but Romans 7 is always quoted by these people that are peddling this counterfeit grace as in this idea that Paul, you know, is struggling
Paul's
with
describing himself, and yeah, that's what's happening.
Well, yeah, Paul's not describing himself for one, but he is describing what can happen to a Christian if they allow what he said in chapter 6 to go back into bondage. But the important thing is what he says in Romans chapter 8, where he says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You know, and he goes through this whole thing in Romans 8 about living according to the flesh or living according to the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to take over your life, you know, living in conformity with the Spirit's prompting to obey God. And like I said earlier, where he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So Romans 7, you know, a lot of Christians will turn there to basically give them solace of, hey, I can't conquer any of this sin. Look, Paul didn't conquer any of this sin. I can't either. No. Paul was not describing himself, because he says in other places in the scriptures that if you practice those things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he cannot possibly be saying that he lived in habitual sin and, you know, is going to partake of the resurrection. But he is describing what can happen to a real believer if they allow themselves, if they allow that to happen. And the consequences that come with it. So,
Christians are like the Jews that came out of Egypt. We forget about the slavery. We think we could just go back and get the lamb and the spices, but they forget they were in slavery and they're miserable. Just like we forget as Christians, oh, I want to go do that again. I want to go do that again. But we don't forget, like, we're all miserable in our sin. We're slaves to our sin and we weren't happy. You know, Christ brings us joy and we just forget about that. We're just like, oh, I want that thing. Like you can, like you said, just put your toe in the water. You can't put your toe in the water. Put your toe in the water too many times, and you're back in slavery again.
And Peter describes this in his epistle, where he says that, you know, for if after, he's talking about Christians, and he says, for if after they have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, they are again entangled in it and overcome, he says the latter end for that believer is worse for them than the beginning. And he actually makes this comment from, you know, and he says, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. In other words, a Christian can go back to their filth. But notice that Peter says that that is worse for them than the beginning, because now they're in an apostates category, which if you read Hebrews, the consequences for the apostate is far worse than any other judgment that God has described in his.
So that kind of takes me back to what Matt was saying. So before you're even a believer at all, you don't even realize that the sin you're in is really all that bad. Everybody else in the world is doing it. Oh, so what? But then you come to the Lord and you realize, whoa, that stuff. And then, you know, you repent of it. So now you don't want anything to do with it. But you're saying if you go back to it, then it's even worse than if you
with. Yeah.
Is that kind of what you were talking about, Matt?
Yeah.
You're what sinning with knowledge.
Yeah, and there's that.
That makes sense.
How it's talking, and I can't go to this book or that book, but it says, you know, the law doesn't apply to you because you, before you knew the law, you know, there was no law in your life. Now, the law doesn't apply to the guy who follows the law. You know, if I don't speed, I'm never going to get a speeding ticket. Because I'm following the law, it doesn't apply to me.
The guy the law was for sinners.
The law is for the sinner, not for me. But before, I didn't know there were laws.
Where Paul says, for the law was not given to the just, but to unrighteous, you know.
Right. We would have to break down that, O wretched man and I, in my chapter 7, verse 23 through 25. Because if you proof text that, it really is.
Well, and you want
to
know what's...
You have to break that down for people, because after what you just said, someone's going to look at that and say, that looks like he's totally conflicted.
Yeah, but again, we have to take that... These chapter divisions, it's all one letter. It's all one letter. We have to take Paul's flow of argument from Romans 1, verse 1, through the book, and what he's said all along up into what he says in chapter 7 in light of chapter 6. Because what does he say in chapter 6? You have died to sin. You know, you've died to sin. But if you allow yourself to go back into bondage with it, you know...
But the presence of sin didn't change. I may die to sin.
Oh, yeah, sin. Yeah. So don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. It's not like sin, you know,
disappears.
Because the Gnostics actually taught that they don't sin at all. But it's not that sin disappears. You still, you know, are going to have fleshly appetites. But it's that concept of Paul saying you need to think, consider yourself to be dead to it, and then actually act upon that by not allowing it to dominate your mortal body. Again, through appealing to God through his Holy Spirit for the Holy Spirit's intervention, and start making those choices to overcome.
You're looking in a breaker box in the process of shutting off the sin breakers. They're all labeled like your house. But you know what? You can go back and turn them back on too.
Yeah. Well. Yeah. You can turn them. Turn them all back on. But if you turn them all back on, the circuit blows, and that's it.
Well.
Now, one thing that's interesting, though, I'll comment, is on Romans. You know, the wretched man that I am. Remember when I talked about? Remember when I talked about when Augustine opened, when he heard this child's voice, pick up and read, and he opened the epistle to Romans. Do you know where he picked up and read out of Romans 7? So you can see with that Gnostic background how he came to the conclusions that he did.
And some people that were contemporaries of his were highly influencing in the structure of the order of our New Testament books and where the chapter divisions are and everything like that were influenced by these doctrines. So when you see chapter 7 mm-hmm. kind of separated unto itself and everything, you're like, oh, that's kind of interesting. Well, the people that, you know, started some of these views or were involved, you know, were the ones putting those chapter divisions there with intention for that.
And I'm going to tell you real quick, my that example I gave you with the Calvinist guy that I knew, when I confronted him about this, like, hey, you need to stop, guess what passage he read to me?
Yeah.
You know, and then I read to him some, you know, and then I said, well, the next chapter later.
Let me read you the rest of the Bible.
Paul says, if you continue to live this way, you will die. You know, so it can't be that way. Go ahead.
So where do you think temptation comes from? Our past sin or from the devil?
Well, I think
sometimes the devil gets a little bit more credit than he deserves.
Yeah.
It's from our sinful flesh.
Yeah.
He does. You know, it's that concept of over the years of living in unbelief, we've damaged our mind, our physical brains. We've actually thought, and it's damaged our minds, so that, you know, some people might be more more prone to going back into a certain sin. Not that the, you know, I know the devil, like Nate says, gets blamed for everything, but, you know, don't get me wrong, the devil does walk about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and the devil's primary way that he operates is through thinking, through deception and lies. And so when we conform ourselves not to the world, which is through deception and lies and things that, you know, lying preachers and all these things out there, when we conform ourselves to what the scriptures say, you know, we're countering the devil's attempts to bring us back into these bondages. But a lot of it is also that person's, how they've thought and what they've allowed, what they've opened themselves up to. Yeah, it is an addiction, because
they've proven that like pornography and some of those issues like that are just like a drug addiction. The way your mind reacts to it is exactly like chemically like a drug addiction.
Yeah, so that, I mean, like people that view it for so long and so long, it becomes to where just porn doesn't even entice anymore. They need to get into all kinds of other wicked things, you know, like this absolutely abominable wicked book that's in all these bookstores, this 50 Shades of Sin or Wickedness. you know, but that's what that leads to, because you continually are damaging your mind over and over and over again. But the devil will, in that process, here's where it breaks down, in that process of thinking differently, like Paul says, reckoning or considering yourselves to be dead, in that process of when you start to think differently, you know, and allowing the Holy Spirit to aid in that process, the devil will try to dismantle that thinking in order for you to think.
But throw in the temptations to bring you back.
Which is why doctrine is so important, because all false doctrine has consequences on our thinking. You know, it's not that you don't believe one little verse in a certain way. Oh, you're unsaved. No, that's not the issue. It is that the false doctrine that you're opening your mind up to is allowing you to think in a way that opens you up to sin and going back to bondage, which ends up in unbelief ultimately. Or apostatizing from the true biblical gospel, which also can happen as well. It doesn't necessarily mean it just, I don't believe. It can also be apostasy to where you've now conformed your beliefs to another god. It's not even the god of the scriptures. Yeah, you've made up your own god in your mind. All right, so I think I'll finish the chapter here in verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. In other words, the goal of presenting ourselves as slaves to God is holiness. And holiness is not an option for Christians, you know. It's almost, many times it's viewed of as something that, yeah, we aspire to, but, you know, it doesn't really matter if you never get there. Well, Paul said in Hebrews 12, he said, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And then he says, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. So again, you know, holiness is vitally important to our future salvation. Then in verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have? In other words, you know, you were slaves of sin. You had nothing to do with anything righteous. But he says, but what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. Again, the final judgment. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Now, verse 23, you know, many people have it memorized because it's often used in evangelism. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this verse, you know, like I said, is used in Duke commented on earlier, the Romans road to evangelism. They'll use a verse here out of Romans, here out of there. But is Paul talking right now? Is he saying this to non-believers? He's speaking to who? The Roman Christians, right? And he says, for the wages of sin is death. Meaning the salary, literally the salary of continued sin is death, as he said, you know, before, as we mentioned. But the gift of God is immortality or eternal life. So he closes this thought before he moves on to his next thought in chapter 7 with two options, you know, from all the things I just said about when you obeyed the gospel through repentance and baptism. Here's what I just laid out. Here's what you, the choices that you can make. But if you don't choose holiness and righteousness and submitting to become God's slave to be used as a tool for his purposes, death is in order for you. But immortality on the other side of the coin, if you pursue what's holy and just and good. So you guys have any questions? All right.